It was a really busy week in the news. I don't know if you noticed this past week. One story in particular caught my attention. It may have passed by your attention, that's okay. It wasn't one of the major stories, but it caught my attention for a very particular reason. It seems that the Department of Defense, out there in Washington, D.C., announced a new policy. And this new policy they were calling Deploy or Depart. Deploy or Depart. It seems that in our armed forces, there are at any given time 10 or more percent of personnel who, for one reason or another, are unable to deploy, that is, to go where their branch of the service tells them to go. Now, why did this attract my attention? Well, it was in the middle of 2016 that we received a call from our daughter, Shauna. Our daughter is a staff sergeant in the United States Air Force, and she had received orders to deploy, and she was a little concerned. She's stationed in San Antonio at Fort Sam Houston, and her deployment order said that she was to go to Jordan. When you're in a branch of the service and the commander tells you that you are going to go somewhere, what do? You go there. You go there. And she did. She wasn't happy about going. I asked her, darling, you work in the finance office. Why are they sending you to Jordan? And she says, well, we have a small base there supporting our personnel who are working just across the border in Syria. And wherever we have a base, large or small, there is a finance office. And she said, in fact, we have a saying, no bucks, no booms. Military humor, I suppose. And so she went, and she was there for a little over 6 months. Little did we know that less than a year later, Kathy and I would also be visiting Jordan and some of the same spots that she was able to see, Petra and Mount Nebo, Bethany on the Jordan. And so we got to share that experience, just not together. The new policy of the Defense Department, though, is that if you are unable to deploy, except for certain narrowly defined reasons, you need to get out of the military. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus gave his followers a command, a deployment order, if you will. John 13, verses 34 through 35. And reading in the New English, the New International Version, rather, Jesus said, a new command I give you, to love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Showing love to our fellow man, even the most unlovable. Those are our marching orders. And yet, Sister White observed in reflecting Christ in this passage, she said, there are many Seventh-day Adventists who do not understand that to accept the cause of Christ means to accept his cross. The only evidence they give in their lives of their discipleship is in the name that they bear. But the true Christian regards his stewardship as a sacred thing. He perseveringly studies the word and yields up his life into the service of Christ. I've read that passage many times. And to be perfectly honest, I see a lot of me in that passage. It just seems like our lives are so busy these days. I mean, looking through my calendar for the week, I had several committees this week, meetings with donors, I've lost track of how many phone calls, text messages, and emails, even overseeing some work at one of our parsonages up in Angwin. So many things. Oh, and couldn't forget Valentine's Day, right? And did you hear that the Winter Olympics are going on? There are so many things calling for our attention. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, being a disciple of Christ kind of gets pushed back in all the busyness. As Henry David Thoreau said in Walden, our life is frittered away by detail. Simplify, simplify, simplify. So what we're going to do this morning is we are going to take a look at a very simple story. But hopefully we're going to look at it with fresh eyes to get a deeper meaning, to, as it were, peel back the onion of this story that we start teaching to our children when they're in the lower divisions of Sabbath school. You see, this story tells us about an event in the life and ministry of Jesus that had such a profound effect on his disciples that even decades after his death, when they were writing down their remembrances under the guiding of the Holy Spirit, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all remembered this event in detail and included it in their gospel. We're going to go through John's account of what I like to call the story of the Happy Meal. Now, truth be told, I am not advocating for a certain child's menu item that you can get at one of the fast food places around the world, including Israel, because I am not an advocate of childhood obesity, early onset diabetes, hypertension, heart disease, or any of those things. It's a metaphor, so just want to let you know that right up front. I like to call this, though, the story of the Happy Meal. You may know it as the feeding of the 5,000. I have my reasons for calling it the story of the Happy Meal, which I hope will become clear to you as we go along. We're going to start in verse 1 of John chapter 6. It says there, get on the right page, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. Something surprised me in Israel. The Sea of Galilee, it's smaller than Clear Lake. It's a good-sized lake, to be sure. It's a beautiful lake, but you can plainly see the other side. They call it this also the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is one of the major cities in Israel there on the shore of Galilee. But I have been out on Clear Lake when a storm has come up in a small boat. And I remember being so fearful that we were going to get swamped. And so just because the Sea of Galilee wasn't quite as immense as I had pictured it in my mind from the stories, I still had an understanding that this is where many of the disciples earned their living before coming to follow Christ as fishermen. In fact, we went on a small boat across the Sea of Galilee. And looking at all four accounts, we can assume that Jesus and his disciples probably left the city of Capernaum. That was the home of Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, as well as tax collector Matthew, and Jesus spent much of his ministry years in Capernaum. And we can estimate that they rowed about 4 miles in their boat. Looking at verse 2, it says, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed for the sick. Can you just imagine it? The Sea of Galilee is in a valley that is lush and green. It's the Jordan River Delta area. And all around the Sea of Galilee are these grass-covered hills. And can you just imagine thousands of people making their way along the shoreline, following around the lake, not taking their eyes off that little boat out there that they knew held Jesus and his disciples. And as they're going along, they're passing farms and orchards and little villages, and they're all excited, and they're telling people, you have to hear this Jesus. He speaks of a loving God. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven. He heals people. You have to meet this teacher. He's amazing. And so as the crowd is going along, their ranks are growing and growing. It's kind of like a snowball rolling down a hill. It just keeps gathering more and more. Somewhere along the line, there was a little boy. We don't know what the little boy's name was, so let's call him Benjamin. Benjamin was actually the name of one of the guides on our trip. And I remember someone asked him, how do you spell your name? And he said, well, it's B-E-N-J-A-M-I-N. And the person said, oh, you mean Benjamin? And he goes, no, Benjamin. And our guide laughed. He said, you Americans, do you know what we call a person who can speak two languages? Bilingual, right? And what do you call a person who can speak three languages? Trilingual. He asked us, what do you call a person who speaks one language? And he said, Americans. So we'll call little Benjamin, we'll call him Ben. Ben heard all the excitement, and he heard what was going on. And he ran back to his house, and he said, Mom, there's a teacher that is doing amazing things, and my friends are going to see him, and there's all these people. Can I go, please? And she looked, and she saw that his friends were indeed waiting for him to go, and she had heard the commotion, and she says, well, it must be something important. So she said, yes, you can go. And he started to race from the room, and she said, wait, Benjamin, wait one second. And she put into his hands a little woven basket with a little cloth over it. He says, here, now go. And he rushed out to join the crowd. I'm sure him and his friends probably ran to get up at the front of the procession. They wanted to be there first to see Jesus. And they found the spot where the boat had come to shore and Jesus and his disciples had walked up the hill. We read in verse 3. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down with his disciples. And it says that in verse 4, that the Jewish Passover feast was near. That's important, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Now, we don't know exactly where this event took place. We can estimate based on a range. Actually, there's a church there. It's a modern church. It's a newer church than this church facility is, actually. It's a Catholic church, and it's called the Church of the Multiplication. And it has various murals and depictions of the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, in the church, there is a glass window in the floor. And you can walk up and you can look down upon the rock that they say this is where Jesus sat when he broke the bread. And I asked one of our guides, I said, is there any historical evidence, context, that this is in fact the place? And she shook her head. And she said, no, not really, but there are many things in the Holy Land that have become sanctified by tradition. And we found that to be the case at a number of places that we went. It doesn't subtract anything from the story because we were there, we saw the hillsides, and we know that on one of those hillsides, this took place. Now, in verse 4, we do read that this was the time of the Passover. And why is that important? Well, in Exodus and in Numbers, it talks about the three feast days that men were supposed to travel to the temple in Jerusalem to present themselves and to present an offering. And the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Passover, was one of those feasts. We're told that Mary and Joseph every year went to Jerusalem to visit the temple. That was their custom. In Jesus' time, that command was interpreted more, you don't need to go to all three festivals every year. In fact, if you go to the festivals at least once in your life, you will be considered to have fulfilled that requirement of the law. But what it meant was that there were thousands upon thousands of Jews traveling from all over Judea towards Jerusalem. So this group that is following Jesus isn't just local people. These are people that have come from a great distance, that have closed up their shops just to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they have encountered Jesus on the way. Benjamin and his friends found a place to sit not far from Jesus so that they could hear and see everything that was about to happen. And Ben noticed that he was getting a little hungry, and he opened his basket, he lifted up the little cloth, and he looked in, and he saw staring up at him two pairs of beady little black fish eyes and some loaves of pita bread underneath. You see, when they dry the fish, they dry them whole. That was another thing that we experienced in Israel when they served fish. It's a whole fish. It's looking back at you from the plate. There's a picture. But this was so delightful. He looked at this, and I'm sure he said something in Hebrew that roughly translated into English was probably something like, "My mom rocks." And he was so excited just to be there, and he had food, and he was thinking maybe he'd share it with his friends. He didn't even notice the shadow that passed by as the disciple Andrew was milling through the crowd, getting people to sit down and to be quiet so that the master could speak. Verse 5 tells us, Jesus looked up, and he saw the great multitude coming towards him. And he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Jesus looks out and sees these people, and he has compassion for them. He has compassion for their salvation, but he also has compassion for their immediate need, and that is something to eat. You see, Jesus sees in them the same thing that he sees in you and I. And that is, he doesn't see us as we are. He didn't see them as they were. He saw the possibilities. He saw what those people could become in terms of spreading the good news of the love of God and the plan of salvation to everyone whom they met throughout Judea and beyond. He looks at us and he sees the possibilities that we have within us, that he is longing to unleash, to share that love of Jesus. But even though Christ is looking out and he's seeing all the possibilities, Philip and the other disciples see only limitations. You could say that Jesus was a glasses half full type of person. I would counter that by saying, no, Jesus was more of a glasses full and overflowing type person, whereas Philip and the disciples, and sadly, so many of us much of the time, were more of a glasses half empty type response. And I thought it would be so cool if Philip had answered Jesus' question, "Where should we get bread for these people to eat?" If he had answered it, "I don't know, Jesus, what would you like us to do?" But no, he reacted probably pretty much the same way that we had. Because Philip, like us, starts calculating the cost, running the numbers, checking it against the balance sheet, calling an emergency meeting of the finance committee, And he comes to the conclusion that it's just not possible. And so verse 7 says, Philip answered him, 8 months of wages would not buy enough bread for each one of these people to have a bite. We're talking 5,000 men, add in women and children, 20,000 or more people, a stadium full of people needing to eat. See, they're in a deserted place. And immediately, in response to seeing the need, the discussion goes to money. We don't have enough to buy what is needed. Send them away to buy their own. Much hand-wringing and gnashing of teeth. Whining and complaining goes on among the disciples as they try to address the problem. Their confidence wavers and their anxiety levels spike. Does any of this sound familiar to the challenges that the church faces? Philip's reaction tells us important things about us, about how we, like the disciples, can get overwhelmed and anxious when we look at challenges that look almost insurmountable to our eyes. Too often when confronted with the needs to reach out in our communities, to take care of our church family and our church facility, we have the knee-jerk reaction to say, no, we don't have the people power, we don't have the talents, we don't have the money. Verse 8 and 9 tells us that another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Now, this is the key. This is why I like to call this the story of the happy meal and not the feeding of the 5,000. Because this is where, to me, the real focus of the story should be, and that is on the gift. Now, the conversation is not recorded in any of the Gospels, so we have to use our mind's eye, our God-given imaginations. Jesus saw abundance there, and he sent Andrew to retrieve the little boy. Andrew must have said something like, young man, the master has need of your lunch. And without hesitation, Benjamin jumps up and he runs over to where Jesus is and he presents Jesus with the basket. And can't you just picture Jesus accepting this basket, looking inside, smiling down at Benjamin and saying to him, thank you. I can work with this. When we realize that we serve a God of abundance, who wants us to bring what we have to the table, it brings a whole new level of worry. What if what I have to give isn't sufficient for the need? What if I don't have enough time to devote to that ministry? What if I'm not good enough at fill in the blank? We see all of our limitations. The gospel story here reminds us that it's not really the amount of the gift that's important. In planned giving, for instance, most of the gifts that we help our members to plan for from their estates with their estate documents, which, by the way, we refer to as the most important love letter you will ever write to your family, because it will speak to them in their greatest time of need and give them comfort. Most of the gifts we receive are very modest, and yet every year, these small gifts taken together add up to millions of dollars for ministry here in the Northern California Conference and beyond. It funds schools, it funds mission trips, the building of new churches, the ministries at Leone Meadows and elsewhere. And it's mostly the small gifts that accomplish that. We serve a God who can feed a stadium full of people with a happy meal. We shouldn't be worried just because we can't put $1,000 into the offering plate every Sabbath, because we serve a God of abundance. If that's the box that you find that you have put yourself in, that you can find yourself into, it's time to break out of that box. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 6 and 7. What do we bring to the table? There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in how many men? All men. And verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Jesus is telling us that we each have something to offer. And what I have to offer is different than what you have to offer. You see, the Bible talks about manifold grace. Manifold grace is simply that you have the ability to show grace to someone that the person next to you in the pew doesn't have that ability because of their life experience, because of their education, their background, their story, their testimony. Each of you is unique. God has made you unique so that you can reach someone for Christ. Whether that's giving of the blessings that God has given to you, giving of your time, giving of the things that God has blessed you to be able to do. Maybe you're just a good listener and you can provide that comfort to someone. Time, talent, and treasure, we call it. The blessings that God gives us that He wants us to share. So the lesson of the Happy Meal is a simple one. What Jesus wanted Philip and all of us to understand is that no matter what the problem, no matter how impossible it may seem to our eyes, if we come to Jesus with whatever little bit that we have, with a humble heart, Jesus can do the miracle of the multiplication. God doesn't need any of what we've got. The only thing that He really needs is a loving and humble heart in each of us. That's the spirit of attitude that He can and He will use to finish the gospel work. That's the command that He has given each of us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, to show love to one another. That is the prayer that we should offer to God daily. God, I have nothing. I've got less than nothing, God. But whatever I have, I give to You. Please use it to bless someone today. And I believe in my heart that when we do that sincerely, Jesus looks at us and smiles. He says, "Thank you, my child. I can work with that." In closing, I just want to share one little thing that for me was one of the most meaningful things of our trip throughout the Holy Land. And ironically, it was the smallest thing that we saw. We were in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and there was a clear glass cabinet. And inside were two tiny little pieces of silver, about an inch long. And we heard the story of these. They'd been discovered in 1979 in a tomb not far outside of Jerusalem. It was a tomb that they thought was barren, archaeologically speaking. It had been used as a storage for centuries by various people that lived in the area. But they found that there was another chamber there that had had a cave-in centuries before. And the cave-in had actually preserved a burial chamber that was in there. And as they were going through the different layers in the burial chamber, they just about threw out these two tiny little, looked like little clods of dirt. They were caked in the red clay. But they washed them off and they saw that they were two tiny little rolled up strips of silver. And in the laboratory, they carefully laid them out flat and they began using scientific methods to see what they could find out from these, and they found almost microscopic scratched letters that didn't look anything like modern Hebrew. It was Paleo Hebrew, which told them that this was probably something from the 5th or 6th century BC. And eventually they dated these tiny little silver scrolls to the year 586 BC. The oldest of the Dead Sea Scrolls from Qumran was from 150 BC. These tiny scrolls were 4.5 centuries older than that, just before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and the first temple. So what was written on these little scrolls? You might find the words familiar. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face, his countenance, to shine upon you and give you peace. The oldest known piece of scripture is what's called the priestly blessing. And I believe that God preserved it all those centuries there for such a time as this, that we may rely fully on God, place what we have into his hands, and then let us stand and watch the miracle of multiplication happen.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. Thou hast been, thou forever.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your patience with us. As we leave this place, may we go with the certain knowledge that you want to work with us to show your love to every person we meet throughout this week. Let us be loving ambassadors for you. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.